I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll be looking at verses 36 through 46. Matthew chapter 26, beginning verse 36. Of all the events leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and His death, while He was there in Jerusalem, getting ready for the Passover, of all the events that transpired, even as it relates to the trial and the crucifixion proper, and all the events that are that take place around the cross, one of the events that I'm most intrigued by, and that my mind goes to greatly as I seek to try to communicate what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross, and my mind immediately goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we see here in this text is something that is unique, as it helps us to understand something of the nature of who Jesus Christ in both His humanity and also in His deity, as we fully subscribe that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Fully God and fully man. And what we will take a look at in this text is we're going to see how these two natures of Christ are really accentuated in a very unique and radical way. Hopefully it will be helpful to us as we think about our own lives and also help to give us clarity about the purpose of the cross, what it is that Christ did for us on the cross. So we look with Matthew chapter 26, beginning verse 36. This all transpires after Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, as we will celebrate this morning. His disciples, they go out, they sing a song together from the Mount of Olives. He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and as has become his custom when pivotal events happen in his ministry and his life, he separates himself from the disciples, and he takes only three of them. And those three were James, John, and Peter. And so as we see that context set before us in this text, it ought to give our minds the idea of something important is getting ready to happen here. Something significant is going to transpire. And so here's the words of Scripture, being verse 36. It says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which is John and James. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' And he went a little further, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, 'O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And then he came to his disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter in temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away, and he prayed, 'O my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me, unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words. And then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? And behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. God, you are present in your word, and may that become a reality in all of our lives today. We ask that your spirit will infuse the words of Scripture and convict our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. We note in this text that we are told that Jesus, after instituting the Lord's Supper, he takes his disciples, they go out to the Mount of Olives, and while they're on the Mount of Olives, they enter into a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that garden, he takes with him Peter, James, and John. Now, these are the ones who have bravely claimed that they would suffer for him, and they had the opportunity now to prepare for this in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ would prepare. The most significant event that would transpire in his earthly life and ministry, the way the Lord prepared for this is he went to the Father in prayer. So he takes his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John, hoping that they would do the same as well. That they would go, that they would pray for themselves, and that they would pray for the Lord as well. And we find in this text, as well as in the Gospel of Luke and Mark, that they aptly describe the vulnerability of the Lord with great intensity, with great description, a sense of vulnerability relating to Jesus that we don't see anywhere on the pages of Scripture. We see him many times weeping. He wept over Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem. But the emotions by which he displays in his prayer there in the garden is incomparable to any that we have seen in the Gospels. And these are the ways that Matthew describes them, that he talks about how Jesus goes and he is troubled deeply. He is distressed even to the point of death. And so what we have before us is we have a statement of the intensity by which he felt in his heart, in his soul, in his mind, in his spirit. If we think about the word deeply distressed, or that phrase, it reflects a sense of dread and fear. Because Jesus knows what is coming. He's been preparing for his whole life for this, his whole ministry. He's been prophesying this to his disciples. And when he turned his attention to Jerusalem, he knew what was coming. As he made his way down the road to Jerusalem, as he entered into the city, as he preached in the temple, he knew exactly what was going to transpire in the days ahead. So with that in mind, he has this sense of dread and fear as the moment is closing in on him. In just a few short hours, what he has prophesied will be fulfilled. The Son of Man will be crucified. So the way that he prepares for this is he goes to the Father in prayer, but he doesn't do so with a sense of resolution that we have come to see in Christ in his ministry. It's not even the same resolution that we see of him standing in trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate as he stands there with great courage, with great composure, with great boldness. It's here in the garden that we see his emotions. We see that Jesus is reflecting the psalmist in his description as he talks about how his soul is exceedingly sorrowful. It's even to the point of death. We read the same words in Psalm 42 in verses 5, 6, and 11. It says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, O my God? My soul is cast down within me. Why are you cast down, O my soul?" His grief is such that it feels as though that he is dying. In fact, the number of times that we read in this text that Jesus pleads with the Father, it further adds to the weight that he felt. Three times he prayed with the same prayer, asking for the same thing, that the cup would pass from him. In fact, Luke actually tells us that each time that he went to pray, he prayed with more earnest. He became more earnest and more urgent and more strident in his prayers to the Father. Luke further adds to the imagery of Jesus' emotional and spiritual state and the way that he describes his physical condition. And he makes the statement that his sweat fell like blood to the ground. Now the key word in that phrase in Luke 22 and verse 44 relating to the sweat, that it was like blood. Not that it was blood, but it was like blood. And so what it is, it's a description that is metaphorical for Luke to speak about how his emotional state is so intense that he is sweating profusely. That the sweat is dripping down from his forehead, from his face, from the back of his neck, they're dripping down to the ground. What is it that causes Jesus to react in such a way? This emotional statement is even further seen by his disciples. What does Jesus do? He does the same thing that all of us should do in our time of need. He turns to the community of faith and he asks for them to pray for him. I find it extremely unique that God himself incarnated in the flesh, that he asked his followers to pray for him. He asked for those men who had been with him to stay and to watch. The command to keep watch is also used in the Olivet Discourse as Jesus spoke in Jerusalem, as he called his disciples and those that would come after him, to be watchful, to be spiritually alert in prayer. So what we have set before us in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel is we have something of the nature of Jesus' state of mind, his emotion, what he was feeling that very night. But what is it that sets before Jesus that causes such unbearable agony? And as I ask that question, it may seem like the answer is quite likely. We know what that answer is. For he says in verse 45, "Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So as we think about what it is that is set before Jesus that causes such unbearable agony, the easy answer to that, or the quick answer to that question, is that it's the crucifixion. He's getting ready to suffer. He's getting ready to be beaten. He's getting ready to be tormented. He's getting ready to be humiliated. That is what engages him in the process of such great emotional distress. What is it that makes his soul troubled to death? What is it that he leans on his disciples to pray for him? What is it that causes him to sweat so profusely that it is like blood? Is it the beatings? Is it the scourging? Is it the crucifixion? Or is it the eventual death that he will face? As we ask these questions, I want us to hold off on just a little bit for the answer, for us to try to set this in context for us. Among Jesus' teachings and also among his disciples' teachings after he was ascended in heaven, and also as we consider the great martyrs of the faith in the early centuries, and also that continues to be true even of this day. In Jesus' own teachings, he had told his disciples that when they were persecuted, slandered, and insulted, they were to be glad. Did he not practice what he preached? As we see this picture set before us of the Lord and his intense emotional state, does this seem like someone who is glad for the persecution that he is getting ready to face? After the ascension, the apostles welcomed suffering and death for the sake of the gospel. In Acts 5 and verse 40, the apostles stand trial. They are forbidden from preaching the gospel, and then they are beaten. How do they respond? With backs bleeding from the cruel scourging, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. The Apostle Paul states in Philippians 1 and verse 29, note the usage of this word and how it's connected. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake to suffer. It has been granted. In other words, it is a gift for you for Christ's sake to suffer. That's how Paul understood his suffering for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the name of Christ. As we try to think about it in light of Jesus' state here, wasn't the suffering granted to him? How come his emotional state does not reflect this idea of it being granted? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter tells us this, "But even if you should suffer righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Even after the times of the apostles, there were many examples of Christians who faced their torture and death with eagerness and resolution. Ignatius, the bishop of Antioch in Syria at the beginning of his second century, on his way to Rome, he begged the church not to attempt to secure his release, thus depriving him the honor to suffer. And this is what he writes. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ Jesus. Even more so, there are examples of those people who are not followers of Christ with no hope of heaven, and yet they face death with courage and determination. So why is such a disjunction with Jesus, who is overwhelmed with grief and dread, begging if possible to be spared? How do we account for the Christian martyr's eagerness and joy, but our Lord's own reluctance? The reason is the type of suffering he would face. The reference to the cup is key to understanding the Gethsemane event. It's key for us to understand the emotional state of our Lord, his dread, his fear, the feeling of being deeply moved even to the point of death, the reason for the sweating profusely. Jesus, in his prayer, requests three different times that the cup might pass from him. Earlier in the gospel, he has used the cup as a metaphor for his approaching death in Matthew chapter 20, and he even told his disciples that they too will share in that cup. But the cup Jesus prays to pass is more than what his disciples would drink. This image of a cup is a common one in the Old Testament for suffering, but more particularly for divine judgment. I want you to note the following Old Testament text that I give you. One of them we read this morning in our scripture reading, Psalms 11 in verse 6. It says, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75 in verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely the dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Isaiah 51 in verse 17, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Jeremiah 25 in verse 15, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send to drink it. And then we see John in the book of Revelation. He picks up the same imagery and he warns those who do not worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast and his image and he receives his mark on his forehead, on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, the cup of his indignation. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of God's wrath poured out against sinners. The cup of God's wrath poured out against sinners. It is a cup of horror, desolation, shame, and fear. And it is a cup filled to the brim with the perfect wrath of the thrice holy God, who is ultimately just. The difference between the disciples' attitude towards suffering and Jesus is based on temporality. The disciples' suffering was finite, and it was inflicted by finite men and only momentarily. And this is what Paul acknowledges in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says, for this momentary affliction is preparing for us eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. On the other hand, Jesus' suffering could not be measured because it was not measured by temporality. It was not measured by finite reality or finite ideas. It was not inflicted by finite men. It was inflicted by an eternal God. It was an eternal punishment that he bore on himself. So when Jesus then considered the events to come, his heart was severely troubled to the point of death, not for the fear of men, but rather the fear of God the Father. As he prayed in agony, sweating profusely, He looked not to the beatings, not to the nails driven in his flesh, or the hanging on the cross, but he looked to the cup of wrath his own Father was going to pour out upon him. He feared the punishment he would have to face, not for his own sins, for he was perfect in every way, but for my sin and your sin and the sins of the whole world. In just a few short hours, Jesus' bloodied and bruised body was nailed to a wooden cross. As he hung there alone and naked before God, he began to drink that cup of wrath that God was pouring out on him, his indignation and his fury against sin, and it was just and right. For our sins deserve the cup of God's wrath. For our sins deserve God's indignation and punishment from everlasting to everlasting. And there on the cross, Jesus took that eternal punishment and he began to drink it. And so the agony of the cross is not the physical pain that he felt. The agony of the cross was the eternal punishment that he was facing on himself for our sins, being punished by God Almighty himself. He faced God's judgment, and he drank in the horror, the desolation, the shame, and the destruction that are rightfully mine and yours. He drank the hell that belongs to me and belongs to you. God the Father punished his Son with every bit of fury of his righteousness and his holy wrath against sin. The wrath of God punished his only Son that our minds can never comprehend. You can hear this moment in the words of Jesus as he's on the cross and he shouts, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Finally, hours after he began, Jesus did what no other person could ever do. He emptied that cup, drinking down the last drops of God's wrath until there was no more. The wrath that deserved to be poured out against me and you was consumed by the one who loves you more than you can ever know. Listen, God does not love you because you are valuable. You are valuable because God loves you. And the cross is a statement to that reality, as we learn in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, that God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Having swallowed the last drops of that cup, Jesus cried with victory, "It is finished." Knowing that his task was finished, Jesus looked toward the heavens and he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." We see this described for us in various places of Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. "For he made him," speaking about God the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin for us. He bore the wrath of God so that you and I, through repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, could become righteous. Righteousness that does not belong to us. An alien righteousness that comes from Christ that he credits to our account when we trust in him. And that transaction happened on the cross. The agony of the cross, not the physical pain, but the wrath of God that was poured out. And as he drank that cup, he satisfied God's indignant, righteous, and just wrath. So that when we give ourselves over to him, that we do not have to face that wrath, that punishment. It is a punishment that you and I cannot face, is a punishment we cannot bear, and that's why hell is everlasting to everlasting, because our sins are against an infinitely eternal, holy God, and we cannot pay that payment. And that's why it was necessary for the God-man, Jesus Christ, he was truly God and truly man, to give himself on the cross for our sins, because he paid a price that only God himself could pay. And on that cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal, infinite Son of God, paid that price for us so that we could become the righteousness of God and not inherit his indignation and his wrath, but his reward. We also see this in Galatians chapter 3. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's really what's happening at the cross. Jesus Christ taking on the sins of the world in his body to satisfy the wrath of God. God is angry at sin, and rightfully so. And the only way that that anger can be pacified is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he drank that cup, and he finished it. It is finished. And you can receive righteousness and salvation through Christ. Let's pray together.